Let's open our Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 4. If you paid attention to the outline or to what was on the screen in the beginning, we have Judges 4 and 5 listed, and that may give you pause when I list that we're going to cover two chapters. But actually, these two chapters are combined, and I'll explain that a little more in detail as we move along. A few years ago, history was made when the first woman was appointed to the Supreme Court in the United States. And then a few years later, a second woman was appointed, and even the appointment of the second woman as a judge was a significant thing that caught the attention of everybody. But today we're going to talk about the first female judge that is recorded in the Bible, at least, and perhaps in all of human history, as we continue our study of this Old Testament book of Judges. We love to talk about the love and the grace of God and all of His blessings, and we should think about that and talk about it and rejoice in it. But we don't have a complete picture of our Heavenly Father until we also recognize His loving discipline of His children. Because His discipline is just as much a part of His character and a part of His ways as is His blessing of His children. And we've talked several times in the last few weeks as we've been looking here at the book of Judges about the fact that God disciplines those who are disobedient to Him, His children, because He loves us. And Hebrews chapter 5 goes into some detail about that very subject. But the book of Judges in the Old Testament is given to us to demonstrate how thoroughly and how clearly that can be done. The most complete demonstration of that part of His nature is here in the book of Judges, and that's the purpose of this book that we're studying now. And many of us can identify with the Israelite nation described in this book because their lives are a repeated cycle of disobedience and discipline for that disobedience, and then confession of that sin and deliverance, to the point that we wonder how God could put up with it. And we're only a few chapters into the book. But you know, until we look in the mirror, that seems strange. But when we think about our own lives, we realize that perhaps not on the scale that the Israelites did, but certainly by the same principle, again and again, we make the same mistakes. And God delivers us from them as we turn to Him in repentance. And as we move along, if we will allow Him to, God can use that to mature us. But it's a part of our human condition to, again and again, turn to our own ways, as Isaiah 53:6 tells us. So here we go again. The next cycle of disobedience is found here in Judges chapter 4. And the disobedience itself is in verse 1. If you have your Bible open there to Judges chapter 4, notice when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And of course, Ehud was the judge that we talked about last week, and the same pattern obtains here. Now, the details of this disobedience are not given to us here as they are in some other cases, but the details themselves are not particularly important because we've already become so familiar with the pattern that God would deliver them from the rule of a ruthless nation, from persecution, and they would return to fellowship with Him for a few more years, and then they would return to their disobedience. It's hard for us to understand, I say, unless we are willing to take a hard look at our own lives. A key to this pattern is found in the introductory section of the book that we talked about a few weeks ago, but I want to review with you again. If you'll turn back to chapter 2, and notice in verses 8 through 11, in that, as I say, that introductory part of the book. And here the principle is established. We read in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Notice in verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation who arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And throughout the next 12 or 13 chapters of this book, that pattern is repeated. Again and again, a generation arises who did not know the Lord. And this is in the nation that was God's own chosen people that he had brought into existence by the miraculous birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, to whom he had given the Ten Commandments and 400 or so other commandments that enlarged upon the Ten Commandments and explained them and gave them more depth, whom he had guided step by step through the wilderness, all of these things that we know about Israel. And yet again and again, a generation would arise who did not know the Lord. How could that be? And it's important for us to know the answer to that so that we don't fall into that same trap, because it's certainly possible for that to happen, even here in the United States. Could happen in any country. Part of the answer is given back in Deuteronomy 31, which we talked about last week from a little different standpoint. In Deuteronomy 31, God had said, "When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." Here's the first reason for this repeated series of failures over a period of many years. It didn't just happen every 5 years, but every several generations, there would be a generation about whom the knowledge of God had just been so completely filtered out of their lives that they didn't even know the Lord. Well, the first reason for this is that the people had eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. One of the reasons that people tend to forget about God is prosperity. Now, that doesn't mean that every wealthy person doesn't know the Lord. It doesn't mean that every wealthy person knew the Lord and has forgotten about him. But it does mean that prosperity is one of the situations in which it's much easier to forget about God, not in the sense maybe of forgetting that you ever did know him, not in the sense of forgetting that there is a God, but if a person has enough, if we don't have to depend on God for anything as a nation or as individuals, it's easy to think that we just don't even need God and his provisions in our lives. And there's a tendency to walk depending upon ourselves instead of walking on dependence upon God. And the next step, of course, is just as God had prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 31, they will turn to other gods and serve them. In this day and time, those other gods would probably not take the form of images that people bow down to, but they would take the form of more prosperity, more possessions, more entertainment, more of anything that will serve as a source of pleasure and a source of interest, all those things that would turn our attention away from God. There's a second explanation also for this generational failure to remember God, and that is back in chapter 2 of Joshua. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bibles, and in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, it says that when all that, Joshua 2:10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work with which the work which he had done for Israel. Notice particularly that phrase, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. Now, why did that happen? There's only one explanation. We've talked about the setting in which that kind of thing happens, but the bottom line is that the previous generation failed to teach the previous generation, the upcoming generation. For a period of generations, there would be the continuing teaching of the things of God, But eventually, as time went by, there would be less and less of that kind of teaching, until eventually there would be a generation who had had so little teaching that they, in effect, did not know God. And these two factors, prosperity and a lack of teaching the next generation, are a knockout punch. It wasn't a matter that just immediately there was one generation that knew the Lord and walked with him and the next generation didn't. It was the fact that the second generation did not walk as closely as the first, and the third not quite as closely as the second, and the fourth. And so after four or five generations, there would be almost a complete lack of knowledge about God. And you know, that's a principle that is just as true today as it was then. Both of those factors are present in our nation, and they touch on the lives of all of us. We live in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. Even the poorest people in the United States, and I don't overlook the fact that there are many poor, needy people in the United States, but even the poorest people in the United States live better than the average person in other parts of the world, to say nothing of the poor people in other parts of the world. At the very least, just to have the comforts that are available generally to even the poor people in our nation, running water and electricity and all of those things that even street people find ways of availing themselves of. And again, I don't mean that we don't need to be sympathetic and try to help people who are poor, but I'm just saying that the overall level of prosperity in our nation is such that it would be very, very easy for us to forget about the Lord in the sense that we're talking about here in this passage. It is a setting in which it's very easy to talk about many other things and to put our trust in many other things other than the Lord. But we also, in addition to that, live in a day when it's basically illegal to teach our children about any form of biblical truth in any public place, including in many instances the schools with which we pay for support of with our taxes. By the way, did you see the news? I saw it in the newspaper this past week that a city somewhere outlawed an Easter display because it had an Easter bunny in it. And because of the Christian connotations of the Easter bunny, they outlawed the display. And, you know, I just think that shows the hysteria of some of the people who have this attacking attitude about the Christian faith, and also, apparently, their very ignorance of what Christianity is really all about. Well, obviously, we can't expect any public venue to teach our children about our heritage and our beliefs, but we do have the right to remember and the right to insist on the second half of the infamous Second Amendment to our Constitution. Remember that that amendment says, Congress shall make no law establishing a religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And so we do have the right to, and we should have the right, to speak about God publicly, to witness for Christ, to order our lives according to the standards of His Word and make no secret of that. But having said that, let me tell you that the responsibility does not lie with the public school system. The responsibility for training the next generation does not lie in any public venue. It would make it easier if we could talk about the Lord more openly than we are allowed to in some situations, although I think the general tenor of that is getting much better. But besides that, the responsibility lies with us. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 teach us that it's really not the responsibility of any kind of public situation to teach our children. It is we parents and grandparents, because remember we're talking about a generational thing here, parents and grandparents and maybe even great-grandparents, it's our responsibility to teach our children. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, and if you don't want to turn there, I'm putting that on the screen. And it's familiar, they're familiar verses. It says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. It is our responsibility. We can get help from whatever source we may get, various kinds of sources of help, and there are plenty of them available, and we thank God for that. But the bottom line is, the thing that will keep our nation from having a generation who do not know the Lord is for parents to be faithful to the Word of God and grandparents to support them in that. And as many generations of a family as possible need to be involved in this, as people are living so much longer now than they used to. But never forget that a generation arising that does not know the Lord is the fault of the previous generations. And we need to always keep that in mind, even if our children are grown, even if for some of you your grandchildren are grown. It's something that can happen even here in the United States of America. Well, coming back to the book of Judges, the discipline that came upon these Israelites is found in verse 2. The perpetrators of the discipline are named specifically in verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Everybody knows where that is. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now, we don't have much information about the king or this commander of his army, except their names and where they lived. But verse 3 tells us that their oppression was harsh and that went on for 20 years. A small clue about the oppression is found in the statement that Jabin had 900 iron chariots. And that fact is mentioned a couple of other times as we move through the chapter. Iron chariots would have been the state-of-the-art weaponry in that day and time. And so probably it's an example of the kind of militaristic mindset that they had to live under, since that's the specific thing that we're told about this nation and about the general who apparently was the one in charge of making the Israelites unhappy. But in chapter 5, we have a little more detailed picture of the discipline that they underwent. Chapter 5 contains the lyrics to a song that the Israelites sang after their deliverance. And it adds some details to the story that aren't in this chapter. When you read through chapter 5, we're not going to take the time to study it verse by verse, but we're going to be reading some of it. And you can kind of tell from the way it's written that it's the lyrics to a song. It doesn't read like a paragraph of prose. And the reason that some of those things are so oddly phrased is that it's the lyrics to a song. Interestingly enough, this is one of several songs that we find in the scripture that are written to memorialize some great event that God did. Music has always been an important part of God's plan, an important part of even of the communication of his truth. And we need to recognize that and enjoy the music that God has enabled us to have, much of it even in the Bible itself. But after their deliverance was complete, they sang this song that we find in chapter 5. But if you look at verse 6 of chapter 5, probably just across the page in most of your Bibles, as they were reviewing the battle, it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So here's what was going on during the years that they were under bondage before God delivered them. Village life ceased. They were afraid to go out into the streets. There was war in the gates, and the Israelites didn't have a shield or a spear anywhere among the 40,000 people, the 40,000 warriors. So that finally, under all of that, in verse 3 of chapter 4, they cried out to the Lord for their deliverance. And as has now become his custom in the book of Judges, the Lord sent them a deliverer in verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, three things are told to us about this Deborah in these verses. First of all, in the first part of verse 4, she was a prophetess. And in the second part of verse 4, it says she was a wife. It tells us her husband's name. That's all we have about him, just his name, which is typical of female judges, I think. But anyway, in verse 5, she was a judge, we're told. The most interesting thing of all about this is that women in the Old Testament were very rarely in places of power. From time to time, we find a Miriam, who was the sister of Moses and Aaron. We find Deborah here, and in a few other cases. Of course, there are many instances in which God used women in the Old Testament and uses them in the New Testament. The fact that there were very few, hardly any women in places of leadership does not mean that they do not have an important place in God's program. And that's a subject of another study entirely, but let me just assure you that God is not against women. God is not does not downplay women. And here is this woman who was in a very powerful position of leadership in Israel in that day. In most cases, not in every case, but in most cases, when a woman is in an important place of leadership in the Scripture, it's because there were not any men who were, in some cases, any men available, and in other cases, such as this one, no men who were willing to do the job at hand, as we're going to see in just a minute. So Deborah, holding positions as both a prophetess and a judge, is a commentary of the low state of things in Israel at that point. Not only were they under bondage, but apparently there were no men who were available or who were willing to serve as a deliverer. I'll have more to say about that in a minute. But, you know, that's often been the case even in our own day. Much of the pioneering missionary work that was done in the 20th century, I think the 20th century will probably go down in history, and future generations will look back on the 20th century as the time of the most explosive and widespread evangelistic outreach to the whole world in all of the history. It was the missionary generation, with all the new technology that came about in both First and Second World War, and the prosperity that came after the Second World War, and all of these things mixed together, all of these factors mixing together, there was probably more outreach of the gospel to other nations than at any other time in history. And a lot of that had to do with what was focused here in the United States, sending only in the last 10 or 15 years have other nations, the body of Christ in other nations, become strong enough to begin sending out missionaries from those other nations. And now they're sending them, and some of them are sending missionaries to the United States. And we need that. Fortunately or unfortunately, they're sending them. Unfortunately, it's because we need them to come here. And that's a sad statement about the United States. But at any rate, if you're familiar with missions in the United States during the 20th century, you know that there were many important works of leadership in the mission outreach to the rest of the world done by women. And in many cases, in those stories, it was because there were not women available to do those things. Much of that work would not have been done had it not been for women. But verse 5 clearly shows us that her leadership was accepted by the people. It says not only did she sit as a judge, but the people came to her for judgment. She was apparently a trusted, wise judge among the people of Israel. And then her boldness is brought out in verses 6 through 9. First of all, her boldness in speaking for God is in verses 6 and 7. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Now, if you read this carefully, you see that here Deborah is exercising her gift of prophecy. God had shown her in advance what he was going to do. And so she calls this guy named Barak, and she delivers the message to him. She's not ordering him to do this. She's saying, in this unique way of biblical English, "Has not the Lord called you to do this?" And so she's giving Barak the message, God has called you, God has given me a prophecy that he's going to use you to deliver the Israelites from this terrible oppression that you've been under from this king and his general. She was not acting in her capacity as a judge here and giving orders, but she was simply acting as a prophet and giving this man the word of God. And then she continues her bold leadership in supporting God's word. Look at verse 8. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And here, notice how Deborah supports God's word. She gave God's word, and now she supports it. She says in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak was like so many other characters in the Bible, and like so many of us today. He thought he had to have help to obey the Lord. How many times have you been in a situation, and I've been in this situation too, where we see something in God's word, or we hear it in a message, but it's clear to us that the Lord wants us to do something. And in many cases, our initial reaction to that is, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. If somebody would go with me, if somebody would help me in this way or that way, I'd be able to do it." And as Christians, we should support and encourage each other in doing the things that God gives us to do. But Moses said, "Lord, I can't talk plain. I can't speak well. I need somebody to speak for me." Jeremiah said, "I'm just a child. I'm too young. I can't do this." And on through the scripture, people give excuses for not doing what God wants them to do. Now, Deborah didn't let Barak get by with this. She said, "Okay, if you can't go without me, then that's okay. But I'm telling you, you will always be remembered as a man who was not a leader, as a man who did not take orders from God and win a great battle for God. You will always be remembered as the guy who let the women do it." And that's the way we think about Barak, isn't it? He's not a really well-known character in the scripture, and that's probably because most preachers don't talk about him much. You know, it's kind of a poor reflection on us men. But that's what he was. The glory for that battle, we're going to see, did not go to Barak. And down through the years, there have been so many other men whom God has used because they grudgingly followed him, but who, because of their lack of faith in him, do not get the honor and the recognition that they would have gotten had they wholeheartedly, boldly followed the Lord and done what he told them to do. And Barak did go into the battle, but the real heroes of this whole story are two women, actually. Not just Deborah, but also another woman that we'll see in just a moment. Perhaps the most important part of the story, though, is the deliverance, or certainly the most exciting part of the story, the deliverance that God gives in verses 10 through 24. In verse 10, we find the call to arms. Verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command. Now notice this, and Deborah went up with him. Here was this judge, this prophetess, and she goes into battle with this guy who was afraid to go without her. Notice for the second time it's specified that Deborah went with Barak. And then in verse 11, there's a seemingly, at least, coincidental fact. If you're reading through the chapter, if you're thinking through the chapter, you wonder, now, why is this here? Look at verse 11. Thinking about what we've already been looking at, suddenly it just says, now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. What a fantastic verse. You may want to choose that one for your life verse. Heber the Kenite gives his family tree, separated himself from the Kenites, pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. Period. End of sentence. What? Well, the reason this verse is important is that when we look at the whole chapter, we're going to see that it should remind us again that there are many times events in our lives which seem to be pointless or at least unimportant. And when those things happen, we wonder, what was that? Why would God let something like that happen? Sometimes it is, like in this verse, a move to another city. God just makes it clear that we're to pick up and move somewhere else, whatever means he may use to tell us that. But it applies to other kinds of things too. Well, keep that in mind as we move on. In verse 12, we see the charge of the enemy. Verse 12, it says, they reported to Sisera. Remember, he's the general of the opposition. He's the guy that's been persecuting the Israelites all this time. They reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. In other words, he's lining up for battle. So Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, remember that, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, notice what happens next. In verse 14, there is the challenge to Israel's leader. Notice this. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The clear implication of this verse is that even though Barak had gone out to the battlefield and troops had come to join him, Deborah still had to roust him out and get him movement. Get up, she said. Wake up. It's time to go to battle. No telling what would have happened if Deborah hadn't come and apparently literally roused him out of bed. It's time to go fight. Get up. But in spite of the unenthusiastic situation with the armies of Israel, verses 15 and 16 show, almost in spite of Barak and his troops, the collapse of the enemy. Look at verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, if we took the time to talk about all these place names, which we don't have the time to do this morning, but what it amounts to is that at a certain point, as Sisera's army was charging towards Barak, they apparently turned around and went back where they came from. Now, chapter 5 gives us some added detail about that that makes it more understandable. If you look over at chapter 5, in verse 4, and this is the song, remember, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, and that's this place where they're fighting, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. See, apparently, according to the song that they sang, there were earthquakes and thunderstorms going on along with the battle, which would help explain why these people would just suddenly get up and turn around and head back home. just a complete panic. And in fact, this vaunted general jumped out of his chariot and just ran for his life. Well, of course, that would be understandable in that kind of a situation. But the story doesn't end there. In verses 17 through 21, we have the capital punishment of the general. Now, these verses are rated R for violence and language. You're familiar with the story, many of you. But remember that verse 16 told us that Barak had chased General Sisera from the battle scene. What a come down, by the way, for this cruel, bullying general who had given the Israelites trouble for 20 years. So look at verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember him from verse 11? He went to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." Here's an independent woman for you. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink. He asked for water. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. For several years, I was making a list. I finally gave it up, but I used to make a list of understatements in the Bible. Now, here is an understatement in the Bible. The pig went into his temple and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Well, that's important to know. Talk about understatement. But anyway, this is how Sisera wound up. You know, it sounds like a terrible thing for a woman to do, or a man either, for that matter. But again, chapter 5 gives us a little bit of enlightenment about it. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg and the right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead." Remember that seemingly out of place verse back in the first part of the chapter, verse 11? Now we can see why she and her husband had made that random seeming move. Apparently, it was all to get her into a place of trust. Sisera had come to trust Heber the Kenite, it says. They had been there apparently some time. And the general of the army, for whatever reason, had established some kind of a relationship with Heber and his wife, Jael. Keep that in mind the next time God allows some situation to come in your life that just doesn't seem to make any sense. It's very likely that he's getting you into a different position, giving you some experience that you hadn't had before, so that he can make use of you in something that may lie years down the road. It's very conceivable that it would have taken years for Heber, the Kenite, to develop a relationship with Sisera, the general, to which Sisera would be willing to run to his tent when he was in trouble. Well, the completion of the deliverance is described in verses 22 through 24, and it's done in an interesting way. First of all, in verse 22, we see an initial deliverance from the enemy. It says, "Then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. Notice, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. As is often the case with his general gone, this dictator was done for. All of his power was in this general and his 900 chariots. And so, obviously, the whole story was over for the king. And on that day, God delivered them. But it goes on to say in verse 24 that there was an increasing delivery. In verse 24, the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. He lost all his power right there at that battle. But over the next few years, as the Israelites were free from his power, they were able in some way, and he doesn't give us the details, they were able in some way to completely do away with his power. He was completely destroyed, lost his kingdom entirely. You know, this is very often the way God delivers people from addictions and other kinds of dependency situations. Sometimes he will give an initial victory. He will give a deliverance. But then on, even when that kind of thing happens, it seems like sometimes people have to continue to battle that addiction and continue to fight. Sometimes he doesn't give even an initial victory over a dependency. But this verse that their hand grew stronger and stronger against the king until he was destroyed is an encouragement to people who may have to battle some situation like that for a long time to come, but God is the one who gives the victory ultimately, even though it may take a process. These two chapters, are a beautiful picture of how God takes unexpected people and unusual circumstances and weaves them together for his glory. It was very unusual to have a woman in a position of leadership in Israel. It was a seemingly random happening that Heber the Kenite and his wife Jael moved into the area where General Sisera lived. It was frustrating to see a man whom God called to lead his troops into battle be afraid to do it unless he had someone else to help him. But God took all of these different people, these different circumstances, these different emotional needs and reactions, and brought all of those things together with a great deliverance of his people. And verse 31 of the song in chapter 5 sums it up very well. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Let's pray. Father, again this morning we thank you for giving us your word, for the opportunity that we have to study it together, and we pray that you will encourage each of us with your promise that you will use your word in our lives. Help us, Father, to seek to be doers of the word of God as you may bring these principles to our minds in the days ahead, as you remind us in these chapters of the way you very often work in the lives of others in the past and certainly can do that in our lives as you need to do it. And we pray that we will trust you to bless our lives as we seek to please you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.